If you have Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we are in verse 19 today. If you haven't been here for the rest of 1 Corinthians, where you been? It's been good, I think. It's been hard for me to preach. I like to think it's at least worth it in the end. But I'll give you enough information here, I think, that we can catch each other up. What I do want to remind us right here at the beginning, and I hope we won't forget this, is that the entire conversation today and the entire context of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul discussing disputable matters. So the big issue is meat sacrificed to idols. Can Christians eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol before they ate it? And for Paul, that was a debatable issue. It's not clear. If you think idols are demons, don't eat. That's Paul's advice. If you think idols are nothing, go ahead and eat. But don't do it in front of the people who think idols are demons, because that's going to hurt their conscience. And so Paul kind of tries to navigate this very difficult road between very extreme behavior on one side or very liberal behavior on the other by advising us to take care with whom we're eating, and to follow the conscience the Lord has given us in disputable matters. That's the context, and that has to remain here. Because when Paul says in these verses, I'll become all things to all people so that I might possibly save some, he is talking about disputable areas, not encouraging you to become the head of the mafia to convert organized crime, something like that, right? We're talking here about disputable matters. Let's at least keep that in front of us. That's the context. And when this is plucked out of context, terrible, terrible things often occur. But within context, we still need to hear what Paul's advocating, because even within context, the church often fails to take into account what Paul is trying to instruct us with. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. If you are able to do this, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Apostle Paul writes, "For though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings." This is the word of God for the people of God. I invite you to be seated. Thanks be to God. I'm going to begin today with an article that discusses a topic that has become, if you were here, was it this past December or December before? It's starting to blend together for me. But I preached on the idea that authenticity in today's culture has become an idol that many worship in place of God. Some of you may remember that sermon. We're going to talk a bit about authenticity today. Because when authenticity is a high value in a culture, can you imagine folks reading what Paul says? And it sounds like Paul's encouraging people to be hypocrites, right? You should be who you are, Paul. You shouldn't pretend to be Jewish or pretend to be Gentile or to pretend to be anything else for the sake of the gospel. You should just be who you are, right? Authenticity is the God of our day. This is what it means to be a real and true person. We don't want hypocrites, Paul. And yet Paul here is advocating that our behavior might change depending on our circumstances. How do we bring those things together? I read an article this week from the World Economic Forum website. It's by Adam Grant, a professor in the Wharton School at the University of Pennsylvania. And it's entitled, "These Are the Dangers of Being Authentic." These are the dangers of being authentic. So it's just an excerpt. Over the past few decades, psychologists have given a revealing survey to more than 23,000 people at work. Here are some of the items. You can answer them true or false. My behavior is usually an expression of my true inner feelings, attitudes, and beliefs. I would not change my opinions or the way I do things in order to please someone else or win their favor. I'm always the person I appear to be. People who answer true are perceived as highly authentic. They know and express their genuine selves. And a rigorous analysis of all 136 studies shows that these authentic people receive significantly lower performance evaluations and are significantly less likely to get promoted into leadership roles. I'm not a fan of being inauthentic, authenticity is a virtue, but just as you can have too little authenticity, you can also have too much. Let's start here. Think of virtues like vitamins. Consuming vitamins is necessary for health, but what happens if you take more vitamin supplements than your body needs? If you take too much vitamin C, you'll usually just pee it out. No harm done. If you take too much vitamin D, it can really hurt you. You might end up with kidney problems. Aristotle believed that virtues were like vitamin D. Too little of a virtue is bad, but so is too much. He argued that every virtue sits between vices of deficiency and excess. Too little generosity is selfishness. Too much generosity becomes self-sacrifice. Too little pride makes us meek. Too much leaves us narcissistic. Too little courage makes us cowardly. Too much makes us reckless. A few years ago, psychologist Barry Schwartz and I reviewed the evidence that this is true for every known virtue. In life, there's no such thing as an unmitigated good. Is that true? Looking at the fruits of the Spirit, I'm going to try and help you see these very briefly in a different way. Technically, we're out of time, but we're going to go a little bit late. Not too late, though. We won't go past the hour. Everybody's panicking. Fruits of the Spirit. I know you don't trust me, but anyway, that's what I'm laughing about. I'm thinking, man, they think I'm lying, and I might be being inauthentic, and I'm talking about authenticity. This is what's going through my mind. So anyway, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. What I want you to recognize is that we can't go all Aristotle on this and think that every virtue, even Christian virtues, are always means between extremes. But all Christian virtues are means between two extremes. The extreme of self-centeredness, which is the definition of sin for Christians, self-obsession, and the other extreme of complete selflessness. Now, I know some of you think selflessness is a value. It's not. Self-sacrifice is, but not selflessness. On the one end, you've got someone who thinks so much of themselves that they think they're more human than anybody else on earth. That's self-obsession. On the far other end, you have someone who thinks so little of themselves that they don't even respect themselves as beings made in the image of God. That's selflessness. All Christian virtues are between these two things. We are not to be completely selfless, even when we choose to be self-seeking. The scriptures tell, when we choose to be self-sacrificial. Jesus, we're told, endured the cross because he was selfless. No, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He was willing to sacrifice himself for your good because of the joy set before him. And on the night before he was crucified, he prayed that God would show him another way. And it was very clear Jesus wasn't being compelled to obey. He was submitting to God's will. That's a self-oriented position, but a self-willing to sacrifice itself. That's very different than a self that doesn't think it has any rights or any value, right? It's different. So all the values that we see promoted in Scripture are almost all fall between those two things. If we go too far to selflessness, then we're in trouble. If we go too far to self-obsession, then we're in trouble. It's about proper orientation. And in that way, we're very similar to Aristotle. The same is true with love. Love, loyalty is what that means in the scripture, not affection. But loyalty is good, depending on what you're loyal to. If you're loyal to yourself, love is not a virtue. Like if that's your first loyalty. If you're loyal to everybody else and not to yourself at all, it's not a virtue there either. Jesus says we should love our neighbors instead of ourselves, right? That's what he said? No, he said we should love our neighbors as ourselves, balance. God says we should love God and hate our neighbor. That's what he says, right? No, he says we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, balance. Right? So it's always balance. Joy too. I don't know what the extreme of joy is. I imagine it looks a little like drunkenness. The opposite is morbidness, right? And melancholy. But joy is somewhere in between. That despite, as Paul says, the badness of our lives, sometimes we can rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. Balance. Right? So when we're talking about authenticity, I'm not encouraging hypocrisy, and I don't think Paul is either. But he is arguing, do you get this? If you get nothing else, this is all you need. We could be done now. What Paul is essentially arguing is that too high a concern for your own authenticity is the essence of sin. Because you are obsessed with who you are. Have you thought about it that way? Some of you argue. You don't argue. I'm a real sensitive guy, so criticisms scream at me. So when I say I've been yelled at, I was probably whispered at, but it felt like a yell. You know, some of you are like me. You know what that's like, right? So when I say I've been criticized, I was probably just encouraged in a negative direction or something like that. But people complain about my dress, right? I've worked with some pastors who won't change their dress for anybody. I got to be who I am, right? For me, I'm kind of amorphous. Who I am is baggy jeans, a t-shirt, and an open flannel. I was raised in the 90s. I would have thought I was bucking the trends at the time, but apparently I was just going with the flow. But that's where I'm most comfortable. But I don't preach in that, right? I preach in a suit. Now, some folks will complain that I wore a tie today, because there are some of you, believe it or not, who want me not to wear ties. But there are others of you that if you don't wear a tie, you make sure you tell me. Notice you didn't wear a tie today, Pastor. I say, oh, did you notice that? See, I feel criticized, but they didn't criticize me. They were just observing. I always wear a coat. My concern is that I don't want my appearance to get in the way of your life in this community. I don't want it to be an obstacle. So I do my best to try and be careful. If I put myself too far forward, now we've got a problem. So I'm not even preaching my sermon. I'm preaching my sermon, but I'm not preaching my sermon. I'm not going to go through all the points. I don't have time. So come tonight. I'll do the whole thing, okay? What Paul is trying to help us with is to help us understand what it means to be a seeker-sensitive church. And it's not what you think. Seeker sensitivity, churches that want to see new people come to faith in Christ, that's often positioned today and has been since I've been a child. I mean, almost my entire life from the 70s on, it's been positioned this way as a matter of sermons, music, and rituals. That's what it's been. If you want to be seeker sensitive, you need sermons that anyone who knows nothing about Jesus would not feel oppressed by. If you want to be seeker sensitive, then we need a performance up here, because new people won't be able to sing the songs. They don't even know what the songs are. And if you're singing, they're going to feel excluded. So it might as well be a performance. Let's all just watch and nobody will feel excluded, right? That's seeker sensitive. And we don't want to do any rituals that'll make people think, what is going on here? Is this a cult? So let's just get rid of them, right? That's seeker sensitive. But that is a myth. Folks, if we don't preach the gospel because we're afraid that non-Christians won't understand what we're talking about, then at the worst, that destroys the maturation of the people of God. At the best, it's a bait and switch for new believers. They come in and they're told that you can believe this, that, and the other thing, and that's all you need to know. And then once they commit to it, they find out that there was a whole lot of junk that you weren't telling them about. And now they feel betrayed. Like, what do you mean I have to tithe? You told me that all I had to do was want to be happy. And Jesus would do it. And now tithing? Right? Dumbing down the message doesn't do anything for anybody, and you can tell that by the way I preach that I believe that. Making worship a performance so people don't feel excluded dishonors God. That's not our heart. Beth and I talk, when we do talk about worship, we talk all the time, right, Beth, about how get people involved. How can people participate? How can we help people to just let go? I mean, Beth and I dream of a church where people are so in love with worshiping God that they get over themselves. But hey, wow, that's a first for me. So I should preach like this more often. So our desire is not that this be a performance, even though I know that visitors might feel less excluded by that. We're here to worship God. And if you're a visitor here today, we're so glad you're here. But I want you to know we're not here for you. Not here in this place right now for you. We're here for God. And we're so glad you're here too. You can watch us worship him. And you can listen to what it looks like and what difference he makes in our lives. But we're not here for you. We didn't come here to worship you. I apologize. But seeker sensitivity that Paul is talking about here has to do with our scruples. Did you hear it? For Paul, we can never let our scruples be so dominant in Christian community that we squelch the capacity of evangelists to go out there and witness to the world. Amen. Some of us are so concerned with our own holiness. And this is the Church of Nazarene, so I know you're here because I'm here. And this is true of me. Some of us are so concerned with our own holiness that we want to make the rules of this community so restrictive so that you and I feel comfortable that those who want to share the gospel with the lost are hamstrung at every turn to get out there because all of our rules prevent them from becoming all things to all people so that they might possibly save some. The rules of Christian community have to be scriptural. We are not to take away obstacles to following Jesus that God himself has put in place. Paul's not advocating that. This is meat sacrifice to idols he's talking about. These are debatable issues in which we must, those of us who are weak and our consciences are easily irritated, which is what weak means. Our consciences get easily irritated. Somebody does something and I go, ah! You know, it's like I watch The Big Bang Theory on occasion. It's on all the time, so you can hardly miss it. And I remember the show where Sheldon was trying to help, what's his name? His best friend, anyway. Some of you know. You can yell it out. Leonard. So Sheldon was trying to help Leonard understand what it's like to be him. And so he made Leonard go shirtless with a wool sweater over top. And he was driving him nuts. He was itching all the time. And he goes through the whole thing. He's got a rash and he's allergic to wool. And so it's terrible for him. And he's like, and Sheldon said, that's what it's like to be me. That's, everything irritated him. It was like, some of you are just like that. Everything just, and you send me an email on Monday, which is my day off. Could you wait till Tuesday? So, that's fine if that's you. That's fine if that's you. There's room for you in church. There has to be room for you in church. Matter of fact, in the Church of Nazarene, we really do try to orient ourselves so that those who are very sensitive do not feel excluded. It is part of our heart. It's who we are. We want you here. I hope, because you'll have to get rid of me. Because that's me. I'm like Sheldon. It's why I watch the show. It's like, oh, it's like a brother I never knew I had. So, but we have to be careful. Those of us who are weak, whose consciences are easily irritated in debatable matters, we have to be careful. Because if we change the culture of the church and write all the rules and policies so that everybody has to live according to our weak consciences, do you know what will suffer the most? Evangelism. And tell me that's not true in the Church of the Nazarene. Evangelism. Because people coming out of the world are going to have a hard enough time coming to Jesus, let alone if we put 15 obstacles on the way to Jesus that's put in front of them by the church. That cannot be substantiated by Scripture, but we believe to be true nonetheless. We must be careful. And why do you think in the Church of Nazarene we grow best when we plant new churches? Because in new churches we don't require any rules. So that's when everybody comes to faith. And then once we establish a Nazarene church and we become formally associated, then everybody leaves. That's just the history. So what Paul is trying to say, and I think his encouragement, he's not trying to shame anybody who has a weak conscience, who's easily agitated, who feels guilty about a whole lot of stuff, who throws jewelry around, apparently. He's not trying to shame anybody, but he is trying to warn us. If you have a strong conscience, if you feel free to participate in a whole lot of things other people don't, please don't think of that as a personal gift to you for your own benefit and enjoyment. That's an evangelistic gift. You've been given that strong conscience so that you can witness in places that the weak cannot. I'll conclude with this. My grandfather, and I told the story before, when he came to faith, he felt he had to leave bowling. The reason he felt he had to leave bowling, and I've shared it before, is because that was a whole world for him when he was living as a non-Christian. He drank there, he smoked there, he cursed there, he gambled there. He did all kinds of stuff he felt he couldn't do anymore as a believer. So he refused to enter a bowling alley for the rest of his life. And that was right for him to do. Paul would have encouraged him in that. He should follow his conscience. But the thing I loved about my grandfather is he did not try to outlaw bowling in our local church, which some would have. because it would make him feel excluded. He didn't go against bowling teams or anything else. He realized that that was a scruple for himself. But secondly, what's also true, and Paul is telling us, my grandfather could never have witnessed to anyone who went bowling. His scruple, which was necessary for his holiness, also inhibited his evangelistic effectiveness. Your scruples will do the same. I'm not telling you you should disobey your scruples. Paul said you should obey your conscience. Don't sin in the Lord, but you must set other people free to live by their stronger conscience, or we will never reach the world as effectively as we could. Paul is saying, I have a strong conscience. The Lord has allowed me to eat kosher or not eat kosher. And guess what that has done for me? I can go anywhere with the gospel. Can we commit as a community to make room for evangelists by the requirements we set for community involvement here? Here's my final word. Church, in the culture in which we're living, we're not any longer surrounded by Christians. So it's not a matter anymore of Christians deciding which church they want to go to. We're surrounded by folks who are rejecting Christian faith. And so the only way we will grow is by going to the lost and helping them to meet Jesus. That is a very different world than the Church of Nazarene was born in. And let me tell you this. If we make folks believe that it takes more steps to join the church than it does to become a member of the kingdom of the heavens, we will destroy our evangelistic effectiveness for the future. There should be no steeper requirement to join a church than there is to join the kingdom of the heavens. If a person is acceptable in God's sight as a member of the community of faith, they should be acceptable in ours. And if that's not true, we are destroying ourselves. This is my, and I can't change most of the things that I think get in the way here. Because honestly, the Church of the Nazarene scruples are mine. I mean, I'm pastoring here because I agree with them. But I also know that those very scruples will prevent some from coming to Jesus unnecessarily. And the saddest thing I've ever experienced as a pastor is to have someone come to faith in the church I was pastoring, find Jesus, be baptized, be discipled, and then find after 3 years that they have to leave because we're asking them to do things that Jesus never did. Do you know how heartbreaking that is? To lose a disciple over scruples? I hope that will break your heart the way it has mine. I'm not advocating we change anything. What I'm advocating is that those of us who have itchy consciences be more gracious with those who don't and make room for them, because they are our evangelists and they are God's gift to us to save our lost brothers and sisters. And if we exclude them and make them go other places, then the Church of the Nazarene will be left without evangelists. And other churches will benefit from what God has gifted these evangelists with doing. And that is what is happening. It's time to change. It's time to change. We must allow the Pauls to be all things to all people so that we might possibly save some. Is that who you want to be? You want room for Paul in your church? Or do you want the strong out? The gospel will go with them. The gospel will go with them. That's Paul's warning. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I haven't walked through your word today, so I'm expecting your people to trust me. Don't let them do it. Make them go and read this thing. And they can decide what they think Paul is teaching. But this is what's on my heart. Heavenly Father, my desire is to represent you well. If I haven't, make that apparent. In Jesus' name, amen.